Easter Sunday, a day traditionally when people preach messages and have an emphasis on Easter and on the resurrection of Christ, I want us to focus today on the theme and the central truth of that seasonal message, although we're going to continue right on with what we've been doing in the Old Testament. I want you to see from the life of Jacob how he came to that garden tomb in his own life, how he had a face-to-face meeting with God, how he saw the resurrected Lord as he had never seen him before. And I want you to understand today that all of us must come to that same understanding and that same realization. You can turn to Genesis 32, if you would, and we'll read some verses there together. Easter has always been a very special time, a very precious time, and I suppose in many ways we don't do maybe always what we should. I sometimes think that we have so many things going on, and now with this building program and the plans there and all the other activities, the ladies' retreat Friday night and Saturday, and then the others here were involved in a wedding at another church, and which we attended yesterday, and just so many, many activities going on this week. You think, well, you know, how can we do what some do for Easter as well? And then I'm consoled by the fact that there are some who make a big special deal out of Christmas Day and Easter Day, and that they sometimes make an emphasis there because they don't at other times. And I don't mean to be critical or unkind by that, but the resurrection is a theme in our church here every single Sunday. We have Easter every Sunday morning here at Faith Baptist Church. And so it's not the same kind of emphasis that we have perhaps seen in other churches or in those churches where many flowers and decorations are the order of the day. Now, it'd be great if somebody wanted to take that on as a ministry like they do at Christmas. We have others who put up decorations, and we had a family who used to do that. They would bring flowers and do things on Easter, but they moved away, and there's a ministry that somebody can take if they'd like to do that and have some special decorations here. But those of us on staff are just so strapped already with responsibilities, we'll leave that for you if you want to take that on as a ministry. I think that'd be a great thing for you to do. But I sometimes think when I see the emphasis that the world places on Easter that this is sort of like Founders Day for Christianity among many people. And, you know, it has very little emphasis for people as far as the truth is concerned, but it's somehow the day when the Passion Week, and of course the Roman Church makes a great emphasis on this particular week and this particular season. Special masses are held, and Christ is somehow held up before the world as being a martyr for his faith. And this day is a mass for a martyr, and a day when the founder of Christianity achieved notoriety by being so committed to what he believed in that he was willing to die for it. That's not the message of Christianity. That's not the message of Easter. That's not the message of resurrection. The message of Easter for Christian people is that we have a living Savior. Someone whom we need to meet face to face, who will change our lives when we know Him personally. So it's not just Founders Day. We've been seeing in this doctrinal study through Colossians on Sunday nights that Satan has a religion too. And that Satan's religion is that man should seek to save himself. And you know, Satan doesn't mind if we honor the resurrection, if we honor the crucifixion, if we take up crosses, so long as we do it as a part of a system in which we're trying to save ourselves. I read every year about some fellow who, I know about this one guy who goes all across the South with his cross every year. He's got a wheel on it so he won't rub the end of it off because he drags it so far. And he takes his cross and he gets it out every spring and he drags this thing from place to place. And then there's a man in the Philippines, every Good Friday, he nails himself to a cross. And he has a doctor come by and sometimes he anesthetizes his hands and he uses sterilized nails so he won't get an infection and all this kind of thing. And he literally puts the nails through his hands and crucifies himself. He doesn't really crucify himself. He just sort of inflicts a little pain, gains a little attention. And that's his way of commemorating the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You see, Satan doesn't mind if we honor all of these tenets of Christianity so long as we do it as a part of a religion in which we seek to save ourselves. Because that is Satan's religion, that man should seek to save himself. Now, there are people here this morning, perhaps everyone here this morning recognizes that we don't save ourselves. Indeed, we cannot save ourselves. But we've also been learning on our Sunday night studies that legalism intrudes into the Christian life in other ways as well. Legalism requires us to do things to save ourselves But legalism also affects those who believe that Jesus saves them. It imposes itself in a number of ways. You've heard the phrase lordship salvation. I think many of the men who are teaching and writing about lordship salvation are not clearly defining what they're talking about. Let me see if I can explain to you what lordship salvation is. It says, in essence, that there must be total, absolute submission to the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. Friend, total submission is a growing experience. You cannot totally submit to the Lord at the point of salvation like you will be learning to submit to the Lord as you grow in grace. And there are people who are badgered about this thing and who are battered about this thing as they go and hear sermon after sermon where preachers tell them, unless you have submitted completely to the Lord, you can't be saved. Friend, I am not yet completely submitted to the Lord, but I know I'm saved. I struggle with this matter of submission on a daily basis. So that's a way in which legalism intrudes. It tells us that we should take all of these religious things and then do it ourselves. And I suppose that across this land and churches today, that message is being resounded again and again. We're to do religious things. People got up early for their sunrise services this morning. People did all kinds of things to somehow let this be a special day where they could end this day feeling like they'd really done something religious today and therefore they were really right with God. I think that's sad. I think it's necessary for us at times to have special days of commemoration. But I think it's sad that people want to be somehow overly spiritual to satisfy the longing of their heart for true fellowship with God. There's another false teaching which imposes itself into the lives of believers. This idea of false repentance. I hear it over and over and over. Somebody teaches that, well, unless you really repented of your sin, you really weren't saved. If you placed your faith in Christ without really repenting, listen, you can't separate repentance from faith. They are one side and the other of the same coin. There are those who teach that you can place your faith in Christ without repenting of sin. You don't have believing faith in Christ unless you have repentance. If you're trusting Christ as your Savior, it is because you have no longer trusted what you can do in your flesh. You're now trusting what Christ can do for you. But there are people who take repentance and teach it as though it were worldly sorrow about sin. You understand what I'm saying? The more you come to know God, and the more you understand the righteousness of God, the more you will experience sorrow and remorse for your sin. But there are people today who would teach that unless you had that emotional experience of remorse for your sin, you didn't really repent. To repent means to change the mind, not to experience feelings. So don't you let somebody teach you that unless you had a great emotional experience of remorse for your sin, that you really weren't repenting and therefore you weren't placing your faith in Christ. I believe in repentance. But I don't appreciate or agree with this teaching that would badger and browbeat Christians into somehow thinking that they didn't really get saved because they didn't have a certain experience. There are many other ways. The teaching of Arminianism almost makes believing a work. Unless you continue to believe, they say, you can't be saved. In other words, believing can become a work in the minds of some. Now, what's the point? The point is that Easter Sunday represents the capstone of good works in the lives of many people. And I want us to see from the life of Jacob this morning how Jacob learned the difference between good works and salvation. How he learned the difference between working for God and working with God. How he learned the difference between living a religion and living in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that there are people in this room this morning that need to come to the place that Jacob came to. Now, turn to Genesis 32. I want you to get the context of where we are. Jacob has now fled at the age perhaps of 77. Certainly in his 70s. He has fled his own homeland. He has gone and taken up his livelihood here with his uncle Laban. He has labored for 7 years for his wife, whom he thought would be Rachel. But Laban has tricked him and he's given him Leah, the older sister, to be his wife. He then receives Rachel also and works for her another 7 years. And then he works for an additional 7 years for his herds and his cattle. So for 70 years, Jacob has been part of Satan's system, working for himself, scheming for the blessing. He's gotten a promise from God. He knows that if he places his faith and trust in the covenant and the promise of God, he's going to experience many blessings. Truth of the matter is, he's going to experience many blessings anyway. But he's got to be brought to a place of submission. God has given this unilateral covenant to him as the first Jew, if you will. The children of Israel would come from this man. And these were God's chosen people, chosen to be the ones through whom the Messiah would come. Now, don't equate that with salvation. Don't say that Christians are chosen in the same way that Jews were. Because real Jews are the people who choose Christ. That's what the New Testament's all about. We've seen that in the weeks past. But now, Jacob has been part of Satan's system for over 70 years. He met the Lord at Bethel. He had a vision there of this ladder. And he saw the Lord Jesus as the ladder and angels ascending and descending on the Lord Jesus. But for over 20 years now, since he's met Christ, he has still used his old worldly methods. And I believe we have some Christian people who are in that same place. Some Christian people for whom Easter is nothing more than a memory from childhood. A day when we think about the traditions of the world rather than the truths of the Word of God. A sentimental time instead of a spiritual time. A time when people think about what they do instead of thinking about what Christ has done. For over 20 years, he's continued to use those methods. And then he comes here to the fords of Jabbok, as they're called. And this was Jacob's Mount Moriah. This is where the grandson of Abraham experienced that life and death decision that Abraham had experienced when he raised the knife over Jacob's own father, Isaac. It was, if you will, his Mount Calvary, his garden tomb, his place where he saw Christ face to face. And I know that's a long introduction, but I want to set the stage for this Easter morning for a message about face to face with God. Let's pray, and then we'll read some verses. Father, help us in these moments that we have today to see the need for a face-to-face meeting with Thee. There are some here today that claim Christ as Savior, who've never come face-to-face with the reality of their obligations to Thee. There are some here today who demand that they have security in Christ, who don't have a face-to-face relationship with Christ. There are some here today who are claiming the promises of the covenant for themselves, even a calling for their lives, who've never learned to wrestle with the Lord, who never learned to cease being a schemer and start being a server. Lord, help us today to come to that place of face-to-face meeting with Thee. Lord, help me as I teach and preach this morning that I might present these truths and proclaim them boldly and clearly, and that I might know them myself. Lord, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, I might present these truths to Thy people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 32. And Jacob went on his way. Now, he's just left Laban. He has stolen away at night while Laban was away shearing sheep. 3 days' journey. And Laban catches up with him. They build there a pillar, if you will, to be a reminder of the relationship that they've had and of the conflict that they've had. And they beseech that the Lord would watch between them. Now here's Jacob with one very painful meeting behind him, one very painful meeting ahead of him as he anticipates meeting Esau. The angels of God meet him here, it says in verse 1. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. Now look at this present that he gives him. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. That's 580 animals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove but themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou? And whither goest thou? And whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Now, I know that's a long passage of Scripture, but it cannot be better said than God said it himself in this chapter. And so we read the story here of a man who for years now has been scheming for the blessing. A man who genuinely, sincerely wanted to serve God, but who has not yet learned until this point how to serve God. I believe there are Christian people, hear me, in this room this morning, who sincerely want to serve God, but they're serving Him as Jacob served Him before he learned the lesson of this chapter. There are people in this room this morning who need to come to this place where they have a face-to-face meeting with God. And they leave in a spirit of humility and in a spirit of submission. They leave as Israel and not as Jacob. Now, friend, you may leave crippled and your spirit will be changed, though your body be broken. But some of you here today need to come to such a face-to-face meeting with God. One of the problems that we see in our Christian schools today is that children grow up saturated with truth, learning so much about the Bible, knowing how to give all the right answers, saying all the right things, but many times having never come to a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ for themselves. Hear me. I was raised in a preacher's home, in a parsonage. All of my life I was in church. All of my life I was around the Bible. When I was a teenager, I had made up my mind, like Jacob, like the prodigal, like so many others, that I wanted what I wanted for my life, not what God wanted for my life. And it wasn't until I was 25 years old that I had a face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ. And He changed my life. Now let me tell you, there have been times since then when I've needed more face-to-face meetings with Jesus Christ. There have been times since then, regularly, when I have fallen back into some of those same old methods. There have been many times when I've had to go back to Bethel, when I've had to realize again what Christ has done for me. And that's maybe what some of you need to do today. You've had a face-to-face meeting with the Lord. He's called you into His service. He's given you some kind of an opportunity. And yet you continue to use the methods of the old way. Some of you here today, all it is head knowledge with you. You can get all the right answers. Some of you here know more about the Bible than some preachers on the mission field, some foreign national pastors. They haven't had the opportunities that you've had. They don't know the Bible like you know it. You get more in a fundamental church than they get through all their lives of Bible study and Bible Institute because of the opportunities that God's given you here in this land. But there are three things I want you to see about Jacob as perhaps you will learn to come to that place of face-to-face relationship with the Lord this morning. The first thing I want you to see was that Jacob was boxed in. He had Laban behind him. He had Esau before him. Jacob had come to the place where his methods were no longer going to serve him well. Have you ever been there? Have you ever just felt like you were just running around in circles accomplishing nothing? Have you ever gotten to the place where you looked out and you saw all the responsibilities that you had and you said, "Oh God, how will I ever get all these things done?" I have been where Jacob was in the beginning of chapter 32. I don't know about you, but if you've been there many times, you don't want to be there again. That's not a pleasant place to be. But you know, unfortunately, we find ourselves there again and again until we come to the kind of relationship that Jacob had here. The first thing that he had as he was boxed in was resistance on all sides. He had enemies behind him. He had enemies before him. You know how he got these enemies? He got these enemies by taking advantage of these people. Jacob was boxed in by people that he had taken advantage of. He took advantage of his brother Esau. Though God had given him a promise, in his conniving, manipulative way, he had driven himself away from his brother by constantly making demands. Hear me. Some of you people here who look constantly to other people, whether it be someone on the staff, whether it be someone in the deacon board, whether it be some other Christian leader here, you're constantly looking to another person to meet your needs. You are eventually going to drive those people away from you, if you haven't already. Because those who look to human beings constantly to meet their needs have not yet learned that human beings cannot meet our needs. Listen. You will be eventually surrounded by people who will become part of your problem if you look to people to meet your to answer your problems. And I can think of several of you in here right now. I wish I could get this through your head. You go to other people to meet your needs constantly. Now you've learned to do it in a spiritual way. You go to share a prayer request as though you were really going to God. But you're not looking to God. You're looking to other people. It breaks my heart when you come to me when you ought to come to God. Now, if I can point you to the Lord, praise God. I'm happy to be a part of it. But when I know you're looking to me, I know that I'm just going to disappoint you. You see, Jacob was afraid of seeing Esau because he had taken advantage of Esau. Jacob had been afraid of staying with Laban because in many respects he'd taken advantage of Laban. And Laban had taken advantage of him. Now they thought for a long time they had wonderful fellowship, but they were just agreeing to use each other. You ever see a relationship like that? Most young couples who are dating each other have that kind of a relationship. It is a mutual agreement on the part of both the young lady and the young man to use each other for their own selfish benefit. That's right. The young man says to the young lady, "I'll let you use me to provide transportation and an escort and the corsage and the money for the meal if you will let me use you to be my attractive companion and let me look like a success among my buddies." Now that's the way it is with Christian couples. It becomes much more sordid and sensual among some. But the principle is the same. That's the way it is with Jacob. He had used Esau, he had used Laban, they had used him, and now he was afraid of them. He had resistance on all sides. One very painful meeting behind. And look, when you get into that kind of a life, let me show you something about your prayers. Look at verse 11. Did you know that most of the praying that you're going to do and most of the prayer requests that you share with others Hear me. When you live that way, most of the prayers that you're going to be praying are asking God to deliver you from your own devices. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, and well he should. When people come to me and ask for me to pray for them, to get that God will get them out of some mess they got themselves in, I am not highly motivated to pray for their deliverance. Did you hear what I said? When people get themselves into trouble, my most committed prayer is that God would get through to them the lesson that He wants them to learn. Because when God boxes us in, He uses for the building materials of that box the things which we have collected in our own selfishness. Did you hear me? You get yourself into trouble more often than not, don't you? And that's where Jacob was. The man who believes this religion, that we save ourselves, the man who says, I'm going to serve God in my own flesh, that man will put himself in a box. And then he's going to ask God to bail him out. Now, God will usually bail him out when he calls on him. But God wants us to learn a lesson, too. Have you ever worked yourself into a mess and realized you'd worked yourself into a mess? Gotten yourself in a problem, under pressure, and cried out to God? I'm thankful that Jacob cried out to God this way, but his prayers were to be delivered from his own devices. He had resistance on every side, and some of you have resistance on every side. You have financial pressure on one side. You have people pressure on the other side. You're having all kinds of problems at work on the other side. You go home to try to get relief from all those pressures. And you have conflict with your family. You've got resistance everywhere you turn. And it may be that God is trying to say to you today that you need to see Jesus as a resurrected Lord. And you need to see your life as a resurrection life. You see, you come as those came to the garden tomb on that first Easter morning years ago, weeping for your own loss, rather than rejoicing at the Savior's work. You see what I'm saying? You're looking at it in the wrong way. You are a pre-resurrection disciple. Oh, you've talked about the crucified life, and you've learned to live the crucified life. Now what you need to do is learn to live the resurrection life. Did you know that victory ought to be normal for a Christian? We talk about victory as though it were some elusive thing. Boy, we can develop tremendous rapport with each other. Listen, if I really want to get your attention and wake you up, I just start talking about my own failures. Never fails. You know why? Because when I talk to you about my failures, you identify with my failures because you're having so many of your own. Isn't that right? Sure it is. Because all of us understand failure. But God wants us to start to understand a little bit more about victory. And the resurrection of Christ makes that possible for us. And here was Jacob. Resistance on every side. He had another pressure. He had responsibility on every side. Here he came down to the eastern border of the Jordan River to the ford of Jabbok. To this day, it later became the possession of Gad, one of his own children. A beautiful, beautiful area. Verdant, not knowing the barrenness that the Holy Land, as it's called, has known now for these many years, but a beautiful area. Looking down into those fields below and the winding of that stream and a place where it broke into several streams and they were all much more shallow, up about to the girth of a horse, and they could walk through holding their possessions above their head, and even some types of large wagons could be driven across in certain areas. The waters were much more rapid there. But it was a place for safe passage. Several little crossings there. And as this great band of people, we have no idea how many he had. But certainly it must have been a lot. At least 11 sons, 4 wives for all practical purposes, 2 wives and 2 women servants. All of these had had children by Jacob. He sent out all of these droves of these animals, and he had enough servants to keep all of them, and then enough servants to keep his own cattle under control too. Can you imagine what a great mob of animals and people this must have been? For 20 years now, he's been over there accumulating possessions and wealth and material things and people and animals. All this responsibility. in verses 13 through 16 where it talks about all these different things and all of these animals that he gave to Esau. Responsibility on every side. And then, on top of all that responsibility, the burden of his covenant with God. The burden of his calling. I can understand Jacob's dilemma. There are times when I find that I have been serving God, if that's possible, in the energy of the flesh. I've got kids running off in every direction. My wife is off on a speaking engagement. I'm trying to keep the house clean. The phone is ringing. One of you needs me, or maybe 10 of you need me. I'm pressured by the knowledge of the fact that I haven't been to see you. I'm feeling guilty because in my flesh I want to be a good pastor and I know I've got to meet all these needs in order for you to think of me as being the kind of person I ought to be. But I'm trying to serve in that way. Then I get a letter from a relative who wants to know why I haven't written. See what I'm saying? Responsibility everywhere. Resistance everywhere. Fighting the devil in my own heart. And what I really want to do more than anything else is just sit down and read the newspaper. Really. And I feel like Jacob. And then I realize that the reason this resistance and this responsibility is weighing on me so heavily, and I'm ready to just say, forget it, is because I've been serving in the flesh. And it is impossible. Impossible! To balance all of that in the flesh. There is no way. And I come to the Lord and say, oh God, deliver me from these things that I've used to box myself in. And when He delivers me, I still don't have all the success I wish I had. I still don't have the reputation among those that I have used and that have used me that I wish I had. I still don't have all of my responsibilities perfectly in balance, but I do have peace in knowing that God has everything under control. And that's really all we ought to hope for, isn't it? You see? And thank God for it. And so like Jacob, I limp through another day, knowing that God has everything under control, and knowing that it doesn't really matter ultimately what people think of me so long as I think properly about God. You see? He was boxed in. And the second thing I want you to see about Jacob, when he got boxed in, he got broken. I've preached on brokenness a number of times, and it's been a while. Brokenness is not something that occurs once and for all. Brokenness is a way of living that occurs again and again and again. But there does come a time, I think, when a person becomes broken, and they learn what it's like, and then they can experience more easily that brokenness in the future. Brokenness again and again and again. Jacob literally wrestled with the Lord. There is no question that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this with whom Jacob wrestled? It is none other than Jehovah. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Not incarnate. He has not yet taken on human flesh. But He somehow appears to Jacob here and physically and spiritually wrestles with him. And Jacob, carnal though he was, trusting his own wits though he did, setting the prototype for that which has become the brunt of humor down through the years for the typical Jew, this man knew where the blessing was. And he wasn't about to let it go. And God broke him. And he realized that it wasn't in the strength of his flesh. It was in the strength of the Spirit. He realized that it wasn't in trusting himself. It wasn't in using Esau. It wasn't in using Laban. It wasn't in the animals. It wasn't in his family. It wasn't in his wives. It wasn't in his 11 sons. It was in God that his blessing would come. Though he believed it this night, he experienced it. And some of you here who believe it need to experience it. And what you need this Easter Sunday morning, more than you need the tradition, more than you need all this other stuff, more than you need the lilies and all the rest of it, what you need this morning is a face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ. And if you can come to such a meeting and realize that God lives in you, your life will be different. Now you may limp through, because in God's breaking of you, He may have to break the bone of resistance in your life. He may have to literally put you on your back to get you to look up like you've needed to look up all along. And some of you here today know what I'm talking about. Some of you in here, it's happened to you. Some of you in here, you've been afraid it's going to happen to you. But let me tell you something. If you can get to the place where you can say, God, use me, whatever it takes, your life will change. You'll stop trying to serve God in the flesh. You'll start learning to serve God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you won't be frantically running around worried about your flocks and your herds and your Esau's and your Laban's and all the other things that encroach upon your life. You'll just say, Lord, go with me. Lord, I pitch my tent in Shechem. I'm going to stay here where you have me, and I'm going to do what you want me to do. And though the storms of life rage around me, and though my enemies pursue me, Lord, I am yours. And I'm not going to worry about my reputation, and I'm not going to worry about the way others treat me, and I'm not going to worry about whether you like me. I'm just going to serve you, God. I'm just going to do what you want me to do. That's the attitude that Jacob came to have as he wrestled with God. You see, in the 25th verse it says, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, the Jews understood that, but they didn't understand it perfectly. They made a commemorative thing out of it. They did their equivalent of what Americans do on Easter. They made their little celebration. And whenever they would eat meat, they would no longer eat the particular sinew on that cut of the meat as a commemoration of what Jacob had experienced. Isn't that the way it works today? I have a bah humbug attitude about those kinds of things. Kids said, what are we having for lunch? I said, we're going to have stewed rabbit and boiled eggs today. That's what we're going to have. I mean, brother, we're just going to do it upright. And we make a little joke about it. You know, really, I do really have a humbug attitude about this. But at the same time, I think that, you know, there's a place maybe for a little fun and all that sort of thing. Maybe, okay. But don't you get to the idea that this day is some little sentimental thing which has no meaning for the believer. The truth of this day is not this external celebration, this commercial thing. It is that we have a resurrected Savior with whom we should have a face-to-face relationship. The Jews, bless their heart, they commemorated it, didn't they? They made a little ceremony out of it, it says. They eat not of the sinew which shrank. But the flesh failed in Jacob when he wrestled with God. And listen, when you learn to wrestle with God, your flesh is going to fail too. Sometimes in my life, I don't even know that I'm working in the flesh until I fail. You know, that's immaturity. And I say it to my shame. Maturity recognizes that the flesh will fail, and it doesn't depend on the flesh. Immaturity tries it in the flesh. Now, true belief acknowledges the failure of the flesh, whether it's beforehand or whether it's after. And I believe I would rather acknowledge God through my failure than I would deny Him altogether. But so far better than that is to acknowledge God before we fail. To acknowledge God before we try to serve Him in the flesh. To trust Him to provide for our needs before we get ourselves boxed in. So that we don't have to be broken in the same way again and again and again. He wrestled with God and his flesh failed, but his spirit prevailed. He said, what's your name? He said, Jacob. I'm a grabber. He said, you're not a grabber anymore. You're a haver. You're a prince with God. You know who the prince is? The prince is the heir to the king. The prince is the one who sits at the right hand of the king. The prince is the one who owns everything that the king owns, because he is the son of the king. That's why you get to be a prince. The word Israel means prince with God. You're not going to be Jacob anymore. You're not going to be a grabber anymore. You're not going to be a heel grasper. You're not going to be a conniving manipulator. You're not going to be one who's grabbing it for yourself. You're going to be one who has it, because you have understood now, broken man that you are, how you really get things from God. You recognize that they come through Jesus and no other way. You see, that's what Jacob learned. When Jacob got a hold of the idea that anything that was worth having came through Jesus, he wasn't about to let it go. Now, folks, that's the way it ought to be for you and me today, too. Is it a cross with a crucified person on it or empty? Is that the emphasis of this day? Is it an empty tomb? Is it other physical things that we use to commemorate the day? Or is it a person? Listen, when you know who Jesus is, you'll recognize that everything that's worth having comes through Jesus. Once you find a way of being in fellowship with Him, you won't want to let it go. Some of you here, you believe it academically, but you've never learned to really experience it on a daily basis. That's why you don't have a daily relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you don't have a prayer life. That's why you don't have a Bible fellowship with God. What you have, listen, what you have is a religion, not a relationship. Some of you in this room this morning, now you have the right religion. But God wants you to have a relationship, not just a religion. And when you learn to get it, it'll be because you had a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you you're not saved. I think Jacob had been saved for 20 years. But now he has a relationship. George Mueller said he knew Christ as his Savior and had assurance of salvation for 7 years before he learned to pray. Before he learned to pray at all. And when he had a face-to-face relationship with Christ and knew how to pray, it changed his life. You see, he was wrestling with God because really he was wrestling with himself. When we learn to pray, the first thing we always pray for is ourselves. Did you know that? And that's what Jacob is doing too. For 20 years he's been praying for himself. He's in a hard spot and he's still praying for himself. But now he's learning to pray for the promises. He's learning to pray for the covenant. It's one thing to pray for a lost loved one because you love them. It's another thing to pray for them because Christ died for them. It's one thing to pray for the lost because you want to win souls so you can brag about it to other Christians. It's another thing to pray for the lost because Jesus died for the lost. It's one thing to pray for the calling that God has given you because it's a cherished heritage from God. It's another thing to pray for your calling because you want to be seen as successful among your brethren. You see what I'm saying? There are people today who are serving God in the flesh, and that is a ploy of the devil. Because if the devil can get you to serve God in the flesh, once he's got you in the flesh, you are one step from serving him in the flesh. He doesn't mind what you do so long as you do it in the flesh. Righteous flesh, that's our thought, and there is no such thing. We're wrestling really with ourselves. We begin by praying for ourselves. We grow into praying for the promises. I sincerely believe that Mary and the others that went to anoint the body of the Lord went as much to console themselves as they did to bring praise and honor to the Lord. But when they saw Him face to face, and as Thomas did, they stopped saying, Master, and they start saying, My Lord and my God. And that's what Jacob did. The final thing, not only was he boxed in by his own devices, not only was he broken when he met Christ face to face, he was blessed. And this, my friend, is the way to blessing. He got a new name and he got a new outlook. His name changed from Jacob to Israel, just as ours has changed from sinner to Christian. And he got a new outlook. Verse 1 of chapter 33, it says, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came. But he looked at it differently. And if you read through chapter 33, you'll find there not the nervous, carnal man who met God the night before, but a confident, humble man. And he remained so, though he was called Jacob again. And he continued to wrestle with his old nature throughout the rest of his life. From then on, he was Israel. And his children were always called the children of Israel, though they too were the sons of Jacob. Though they too had the sin nature, they had the promise. And you see, once you have this face-to-face meeting with the Lord, your outlook will be different. Your outlook about the Savior will be different. Chapter 33 closes with this word. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Those words mean God, the God of Israel. That is the Old Testament equivalent of my Lord and my God. Could we learn to say that today? Could you this Easter morning, instead of looking at the cross and saying, Christianity, this is our day, could you say, my Lord and my God? Some of you say, why are you critical of these other religions? I don't appreciate the leader of a false religion proclaiming to be the leader of Christianity, who does not seem to know my Lord and my God. That is not my Christ they talk about on the news. That is not my Christ to whom the Pope prays on the front page of every Easter Sunday's Sunday morning paper. That is Satan's Christ. It is the Christ that we serve in the flesh. It's not Jacob's wrestler. It's ourselves. It's our own human flesh. What we're seeing here today is growing from our methods to God's. Salvation from this idea that we ought to focus on our needs and start focusing on God's demands. Growing from a system into a Savior. Now, what's it going to be for you? As I sat at this wedding yesterday, just in a passing thought, my dear friend Bob Vance, who conducted the wedding for his daughter Leah, he made a statement. And I realized again, a thought that had not been on my mind for days. Someday, I will stand before Christ. Someday, I will see Him face to face. I will give an account of what I've done in my life. The secrets will be revealed. The motives of the heart will be uncovered. What I really am will be seen. And I was rebuked. And I thought again, how much of what I do for God am I really doing for self? God, have mercy on me. Let me learn to wrestle with God again. When you have that kind of a meeting with the Lord, my friend, like Jacob, you will limp away from it. You won't strut away in pride. You will limp away in brokenness. You won't have to go tell others. They'll see it in you. Don't ever forget it. We're talking about a face-to-face meeting with the Lord. And that's what some of us here this morning desperately need. Let's pray. Father, we've wandered far away from home. We've gone to seek our fortunes. We were saved. We were called. Now we've been out pretending to serve you in our own strength. Let us come home today. Let us do as Jacob did. Cross back over Jordan. Come back to the place of victory. Not fearful of the Esau's and the Laban's in our lives. Not pressed by responsibility that we can't seem to get into balance. But concerned only about not letting go of Jesus until we have the blessing of knowing that we're where we ought to be and doing what we ought to be doing. Lord, let us see how often we serve Thee in the flesh. And let this Easter Sunday be a day of resurrection in our lives, a day of revival, a day when the power of God is raised anew to give us deliverance from our own devices. In Jesus' name, amen.